be a member of your family, to be called a child of God, and to have the provisions that are ours through Christ and through your word. We know, Father, that all the resources that are ours in Christ, resources that are all sufficient, and provisions that make it possible for us to meet life on a day-by-day basis, on a victorious footing, those resources are inaccessible to us unless we are under the filling ministry, the guiding and controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we will surrender to the Spirit of God this evening as He takes up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, and as He applies it to our own lives and our own souls. All of us are in need, and we are dependent on You for everything that we have. We pray, therefore, that this night would be another installment in our spiritual pilgrimage, our spiritual growth, as we move from the cross to the crown, advancing always to that higher calling and higher ground that we have in Christ. Bless each and every one who is here tonight, and meet their needs by the teaching of Your word, as You have promised to do. Feed us from the bread of life, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, for the sake of those that weren't with us last week, I want to very quickly review what we've covered so far in the calling and the anointing of the apostles. And I'll just begin by reading our section here in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. It tells us, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house." Now, when we talk about the call and the anointing of the apostles, keep in mind that anointing was an Old Testament custom where the prophet of the day would anoint the one God had called to be king. It began, of course, with Saul, and then to David, and then on to Solomon, and so forth. That anointing involved the pouring of oil on the head. It was symbolic of setting that person apart for a special task. Jesus here is not anointing the disciples with oil. He is anointing them with power. He's calling them into the service of the Heavenly Father. So the idea of anointing is primarily the idea of consecrating someone to divine service. It's important for us to keep in mind that the moment that you and I trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were anointed. And we were anointed in even a greater way than these men here, in that we were given the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came into our lives, and the Spirit of God abides with us forever. His purpose, of course, is to fulfill the ministries of our Lord, who is now seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven. So we have an anointing, and that anointing involves, of course, the fact that we are called to a priesthood. Every believer has the privilege of representing himself before the throne of grace. Every believer has a ministry to others in intercessory prayer. That anointing also involves a spiritual gift. At the moment of your salvation, you were uniquely gifted in the plan of God. What that means is that God has a plan for your life. He designed a purpose for you before history began. He knew you in Christ before the world began spinning. And He designed a plan and a purpose uniquely designed around your personal characteristics, your personal areas of strengths and weaknesses. Generally, I find that God tends to work through our areas of weakness, where we're dependent on Him, and set aside our areas of strength. Those areas of strength can certainly have a purpose in the plan of God, but they need to be humbled, and they need to be brought under His control. So when the Lord calls these disciples, and for those of you that were naughty and didn't bring your study sheets, I'll write it up here. There is a logical progression in the lives of Peter and the other disciples. And that progression is, first of all, they became believers. Nothing can happen in regard to God's plan for us as far as union with Him, as far as participating in His plan. It's not to say He's not working in our lives when we're unbelievers. He certainly is. But we have to become a believer if we're actively going to participate in the plan of God. from being believers, they then became disciples. A lot of people are confused as to the difference between a believer and a disciple. The answer, of course, is very simple, as the answer to most biblical questions is. You become a believer in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, when your soul responds to the gospel message and you claim the provision of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're a believer. And that means that you're born into the family of God, born again. You are a new creature in Christ, and you have an eternal destiny in the presence of the Lord. But not all believers choose to become disciples. Whereas the decision to trust Christ is a once-for-all decision, the decision to be a disciple is a moment-by-moment and day-by-day decision. And so the disciples here have made that decision to follow him, and we've seen the chronicle of that in our study. Now they're going to be elevated to apostles. And while the word apostle is not used here, you'll find it in the parallel passage in Luke 6, verses 12 to 13. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 10 shows that they are being called now to the unique position of apostleship. But the point I want us to understand is this. Many believers say, well, how can I know God's plan for my life? How can I know what gift he's given me or what work he wants me to accomplish? My answer is, follow this process. You've become a believer, devote yourself to discipleship. Discipleship means that you have become a learner servant. In other words, you're learning from the Lord and you're serving in whatever ways you can. You humble yourself and you start at the bottom. You start in the most humble areas of service. You look for ways to become a blessing to other people. You look for ways to be a witness to those around you who are without Christ and without hope and without eternal life. You look for areas where you can pray for others. And as we devote ourselves to the study of Christ, which is what Bible study is all about, and the application of his life into our own experience, then we become a servant of other people. And the principle, of course, is, and it's stated in passages like 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us in due time. That's what he's doing for these disciples here. He's exalting them to a position of authority. So he's called them as leadership. Now, looking at the background to our passage, and there are three passages that parallel what we have here. I just gave them to you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. Luke chapter 6. Verses 12 and 13, and then our passage, Mark chapter 3. And these passages show us some very important things. And that is, first of all, we have to build our spiritual service on spiritual resources. I can't rely on my own natural brilliance. That was meant to be a joke. I can't rely on some great qualities that I have or talents that I have. There's a great error in starting out in the Christian life and entering into areas of service thinking, you know, I'm a talented person. I'm a very intelligent person, and therefore God can use me mightily. Well, the problem is the only way he can use natural talents is when those natural talents are brought under supernatural power. And that's a hard lesson for all of us to learn. Usually he starts with the areas where we're the weakest. Areas where it's obvious that we're going to have to depend on him, we're going to have to rely on him. He calls people who are not naturally inclined to get up in front of folks and speak. They're the ones who end up in teaching positions. He calls people who may naturally hate things like Lynn's just been through with the filth and the crush of humanity and the poverty and the sickness and everything that's a part of India. And you might say, I'll never go as a missionary. Be careful never to say never with God, because he'll take you there. I had two things that I said I would never do very early on in my Christian life. Number one, I'll never be a pastor. And number two, I'll surely never go to China. Well, you know what's happened in those areas. So God wants us to rely on his strength, not our own. And then, of course, we have to realize that those spiritual resources, and I'm going to put gift here so that you'll think of it in personal terms, your own personal spiritual gift is designed to meet spiritual needs that are found not so much in you, but in others. You see, one of the things Jesus illustrated very early on at the inauguration of his ministry when he was in the 40 days in the wilderness is divine power, divine enablement is not given to you for your own personal benefit. I have no doubt when Jesus broke the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men plus women and children, that the disciples, who no doubt had heard the story of his temptation in the wilderness, had to be asking themselves the question. Here's someone who can take 5 little loaves, and these are not big loaves like we eat, these were like little buns, and feed several thousand people, could surely turn stones into bread. Why didn't he just do it? Why not use that power after 40 days of fasting? Surely you've endured enough. Turn the stone into bread and have a feast. What was our Lord illustrating? He was illustrating the fact that God's power is not given for your personal benefit. Why? So that you and I will understand that we're a body, and that what God has enabled us to do, what he has provided for us in the area of a gift, is to meet the spiritual needs of others. And we see this, of course, in the story in Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, where Jesus looks on the multitude and he is moved with compassion. And he challenges the disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send workers into his harvest field. And this is a prayer that I'm praying all the time, and we see it happening in our group. Every local church should be a mission-minded church. Every local church should be a mission-sending church. And it's a tragedy that there are many churches that have never sent a missionary, never supported missions on a wide-scale basis. And that's tragic, because that's what we're here for. And we'll see more on that in just a moment. The third thing that he wants us to take note of is the fact that we act, we carry those spiritual resources to meet the spiritual needs under spiritual authority. I don't think I'd probably be stretching it to say that there may have been times when Lynn and the ladies were working in India when they might have felt a little bit intimidated. The mission field can be confronting in many, many ways. Personal doubts and fears are confronted. Personal weaknesses are confronted. Personal dislikes are confronted. And sometimes there's even confrontation by governing authorities, sometimes confrontation by angry people. And you can be confronted in a number of ways. And the way you get through that is you say, I'm here under the authority of Jesus Christ. I know that he called me to do this. I know that he sent me to do it. I have the conviction that I am acting on divine orders, and therefore, though I may be confronted, though I may be assaulted emotionally or even physically, I know that I'm doing what I have to do, and I can't do anything else. And that's very important. Now, all of that really is just review to bring us back to our text in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Let's just look at this. And we find in the 13th verse 3 elements of delegated authority. 3 elements of delegated authority. What are those 3 elements? Let me read the verse again. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6 he was there all night. Our Lord illustrates by his own devotion and dedication to his prayer life the way to find the resources that you need. Here is God in the flesh. Here is Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union, meaning the union of perfect Almighty God and sinless and holy man, united together forever in one person. And yet, in that state, in that condition, he requires the resources and the support of his Heavenly Father. He requires the communion of his Heavenly Father. No one could do a study of the Lord Jesus and his life without being impressed with how important he found prayer to be in his own personal life. More than any other discipline, and certainly he was a master of the Scriptures. After all, he's the author. But still, as a man, he had to learn them. And what do we find? We find by the age of 12, when he went into the synagogue and he stayed behind to visit with the rabbis, that he amazed them with his questions as well as his answers. He asked questions of them that they had never asked themselves. He gave answers to them that they had never found themselves, which showed that in 12 years of his early life, he had mastered the Scriptures. But we don't see him doing that much study. We don't find him in the story of the Gospels carrying a scroll with him. He had spent his time in study, but now it was requiring the resources of the Heavenly Father, requiring the Spirit of God to do with him as he does with us, bring to his mind the Scriptures that were needed. He humbled himself to depend on the resources that are available just like you and I have to. Why? Number one, to demonstrate to us what pure and total devotion to the plan of God would do. Number two, to demonstrate to us God's Word and God's Spirit are sufficient for Him who was assaulted as you and I will never be assaulted by the fallen demonic realm, and therefore they are sufficient for us. So, delegated authority is very important. And what we have here is, number one, a call that separates. The call that separates is found in the phrase, when he went to the mountain and he called them to him. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls you, you're separated. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, introduces himself by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, when God who called me and separated me even from my mother's womb. What is he saying? He's saying that I have been separated from all other members of the human race, certainly separated from those who are still lost in unbelief, but even other believers uniquely separated for a task that God designed only for me. For Paul, that was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What is it for you and I? Do you know your purpose on this earth? Do you have a sense of your destiny on this earth? I can't express enough. I can't emphasize enough how important it is to have that personal sense of destiny. When you know who you are, when you know why you're here, you have resolved the majority of questions that people wrestle with in their lives. Who am I really? What is the meaning of life? A person with a sense of destiny from their relationship to Jesus Christ will never ask that question. Why would God let this happen to me? The stronger you're driven by a personal sense of destiny, the less you'll ask that question. You'll know why, because you're in a battle. You are on an arena and a battlefield called planet Earth. And planet Earth is under assault, and there's a great battle going on behind the scenes, and you are a critical part of it, and therefore it's obvious that you're going to get hit. And you don't ask questions, you simply understand, Father, this is part of your plan. And we learn increasingly how to humble ourselves and say, Father, I don't understand this, I'm perplexed, I'm confused. But Paul was confused, David was confused, Moses was confused. All of us go through those things, and therefore I'm going to do just like they did. It's a good idea, by the way, to study the Psalms of David, because when he expresses his confusion, his doubts, his fears, his perplexity, and then he ends the Psalm saying, nevertheless, I have trusted in the Lord, and I know I will rejoice in Him in the future. In the middle of the dark, in the middle of the difficulties, that's the thing we need to learn to do. As I've often said, never doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. It's all well and good to say, oh, isn't God wonderful when we're strong and healthy? Isn't God wonderful when we've got money in the bank and, you know, there's food in the fridge and everything's going fine and all the children are doing well and life's going our way? But it's not always going to go our way. It's not designed to go our way. Do we have the capacity to take that same faith that we rejoice in when all is well and carry it into the dark and the pain and the anguish and the suffering and the difficulty of affliction in life? And say, the God who was with me there when the sun was shining bright is with me here in the middle of the darkness. And how did David say it? He said, even the darkness is as light as midday with your presence. When you're with me, though I may be in the darkest of the dark, it's as if the sun is shining. We need to have that understanding. And it comes from being separated, that idea of commitment and consecration to divine service. You'll remember Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 made the statement. Actually, the Lord spoke to him and made this statement. He said, before you were born, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I called you to be a prophet to the nations. This is not something that God just does with special Christians. This is not just something that happens for prophets and apostles. It's not just a thing that is designed for pastors or missionaries. This is true of every single child of God. And I'll tell you, through the years, in nearly 40 years now of teaching God's Word and in many places and in many churches, it baffles me why pastors don't challenge people with this truth. It baffles me why people are allowed to believe that they're just dumb sheep. The Bible does call a sheep, and sheep are dumb. And we need to understand that. But we also need to be challenged by the greatness of who and what we are in Christ and the plan that God has for us. And there is no such thing as an insignificant believer. As a child of God, you are already greater than the greatest of history. David said in Psalm 16, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the nobility, they are the aristocracy, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He said these are the names that are going to be remembered long after the pages of history are closed. Not the Alexanders, not the Caesars, not the great leaders, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. But what a tragedy to be placed in that unique position of having a personal destiny and never knowing it. Never having a sense of purpose. It doesn't have to be overseas. It doesn't have to be in a public ministry. But it's knowing I am who I am because I am what He made me. And I am going through a process of transformation, being conformed to the image of Christ. And I have a ministry and I have a mission field and I want to fulfill it. And you'll do it stumblingly and staggeringly, just like all of us do, like all the saints have done, just like the Apostle Peter. I mentioned later on in the study sheet that 15 times in the Gospels we have a record of Peter's failures. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, if I were Peter, I probably would have wanted to find Matthew and have a word with him. Matthew records at least 13 failures of Peter. And as you read about this man that was chosen by the Lord to lead the band of disciples, later the apostles, a man that towered head and shoulders above the others in his impact and his significance, and you see him stumbling and falling, stumbling and falling, stumbling and falling, stumbling and falling, and the last time wasn't when he denied the Lord. The last time that's recorded is in Galatians chapter 1 when Paul had to rebuke him for playing a hypocrite in a church that he was visiting. Can you imagine? Here comes the Apostle Peter, the great man we've all heard about, and he's going to visit our little local assembly here in Antioch. What a marvelous thing this is. And here he comes, and we're in awe that we stand in the presence of this man that was personally chosen by Jesus Christ. And the next thing you know, in Bible class, the Apostle Paul stands up to teach, and he calls him out right in front of everybody and says, "You're a hypocrite." You know, I just have to believe Peter must have just gone, "Am I ever going to learn?" We know that he had such a burning desire to do the Lord's will, and yet he wrestled with who he was. There was a struggle between the new nature and the old nature, and all of us battle with that. And it's so easy to fall into those subtle traps and then wake up under the conviction and correction of the Spirit of God or fellow believers and realize, "Oh man, I've done it again. When will I ever learn?" Well, the key is to keep getting up and keep pressing on. That's what Peter did, and that's what made him great. So there's a call of separation, and this is, of course, what we mean when we talk about sanctification. I talked about sanctification last time. I could spend a lot of time on it, but I want to at least get through the main points of this study, which I better hurry or I won't. The second thing we notice in verse 13 is that there is a will that motivates. A will that motivates. He called those that he himself wanted. The verb "thelo" here expresses a desire on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to have these men. And his will motivates them. And when you and I come to a point, as Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will. See, God has a will and man has a will. When man's will submits to God's will, all is well. This is the saying of Christ in the garden, "Not my will, thy will be done." He even fought that battle. You and I fight that battle every day. I'd like to do this, but you know, I really ought to do that. I'd like to have this time for myself, but there's somebody in need I need to devote myself to. I really would like to keep this resource, these finances, but you know what? I'm convicted that there's an area that I need to give it to. There's always that battle of saying, I am going to give up something I would have claimed for myself so that I can give it, whether it's time, energy, money, prayer, whatever it may be. What is it that motivates a person to do something like that? It's knowing the will of God. And when you and I come together and we open the pages of Scripture, we are confronted every Bible class with the will of God. I mentioned sanctification a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. the Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. What does that mean? That means that he wants to take you and all that is yours and use that resource that makes up your life to accomplish something for eternity. It's interesting, someone asked Billy Graham not too long ago what his greatest regret was in life. He said, I wish I had devoted more time to prayer. I wish I'd have given more of my time to praying. Others have come to the end of life and looked around. I'm always touched by the movie Schindler's List, this man who saved so many of the Jewish people during the horrible German Holocaust, and he got to the end of the life. He had used a lot of his wealth and a lot of his resources. He had saved, I don't remember how many, thousands of people from the gas chambers and horrible deaths. And he came to the end of his life, and he was looking at the wealth he still had, and he said, if only I'd have been willing to part with this ring, that could have meant two lives. If I would have parted with this car, that might have meant 10 other lives. If only I had given. And you know what? I think we're going to stand in the presence of the Lord on that day, and we're going to say, all of those things that I clutched and clung to, they've all stayed behind anyway. I couldn't bring it with me. If only I had given it then. If only I would have channeled it in a way that it would have accomplished something for the blessing of a soul, for the winning of a soul, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's a motivation, and it's a motivation that comes from his will, and Paul talks about it. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at, just hold your place and turn with me. It's always good for you to have to turn once in a while. It helps you find the books of the Bible. That's one of the first things we need to learn to do. How do I get from where I am to where I need to be? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Paul says in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. The word compel means to drive forward under force. And every time I read this, I ask myself the question, does it really? Am I really compelled by the love of Christ? Is it a driving force in my life? Is the love of Christ the thing that causes me, the moment consciousness hits me in the morning, to say, I have another day with a mission and a purpose, and I need to be about the Father's business? That's what Paul's talking about. The love of Christ compels us because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, or in other words, all were dead. Every member of the human race is spiritually dead, separated from God. That's why Christ died for every member of the human race. And he goes on to say, and he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The self-denial, or literally the denial of self, that Jesus spoke of when he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The greatest freedom you and I will ever have is when we lay down the burden of ourselves. When we realize that it's up to God to care for us. It's up to God to protect us. It's up to God to vindicate us when we're slandered, maligned, gossiped about, attacked. It's up to God to vindicate us when we become the victim of injustice. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, stand aside and let God take care of those things. Give place to the wrath of God, he says. And while we're allowing him to take care of our needs and we're committing all those things into his hands, what are we able to do? We're able to live for him. Because I don't have to worry about all my personal needs. He's going to take care of them. And I devote myself, or we devote ourselves, at least we should, to live for him who died for them and rose again. And then he goes on to tell us how. We look at others in a new light. We no longer see men as we used to see them. We don't look at people just by personal appearance. We don't judge people because their clothes are shabby, or they live in a rat hole, or they live an immoral life. We don't look at them that way. Why? Because we know that soul touched with the gospel and given the power of regeneration, the power of new birth, can be something glorious and something that is going to be a trophy of the grace of God. We begin to look at people in that light. And because we look at people in that light and we know the transforming power of the gospel, he says we become what? Ministers of reconciliation. We have a message to the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses. If only unbelievers were approached by believers saying, I want you to know a very important fact. God is not holding your sins against you. As far as eternity is concerned, your sins have been paid. Now, your sins may bring consequences in this life, and they may bring bad results in this life. Bad decisions lead to bad results. But as far as eternity is concerned, your sins have been paid. Why would you turn away from the one who paid them? Why would you turn away from the one who offers you eternal life? God was not imputing your sins to you. He imputed your sins to Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. This is what Paul's talking about. It's that will that motivates. Go back to Mark chapter 3. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The next thing we notice is the surrender. I'll give you a new color just to wake you up here. The surrender that elevates. Notice that it says, they came to him. They came in humility. They came in surrender. They came in submission. And what happens when we do that? Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, those mercies that you've received, those mercies that came through the death of Christ, I beseech you on the basis of those mercies, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, not someone else, not some great missionary you read about, not the Apostle Paul, not D.L. Moody, not C.H. Spurgeon, not David Livingston, not Hudson Taylor, that you may prove, as they did, what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's something God wants to prove out in each of our lives. So we have that surrender that elevates us. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, Peter talks about it. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you at the proper time. This is what he's done with these men. Now, not only do we have these three elements of delegated authority, but we also have four conditions of effective leadership. Four conditions of effective leadership. These men are going to be leaders of the church. And those conditions are found in verses 14 and 15. The first thing that we see is delegated authority. Notice that it says he appointed. That word appointed indicates delegated authority. And the delegation of authority means you've got a job to do and you've got the authority to do it, and with the authority comes the power. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 8 to 18. He says, I have a work to accomplish. And he said, I'm working in my sphere. And one thing Paul battled with all the time were people who kept trying to intrude into his ministry. They kept trying to build on his foundation or lead disciples away after themselves to gain a following for themselves. And Paul said, I don't have to compare myself with others. I don't have to compete with someone else in the area of ministry because I have a God-given sphere of service that no one can take from me. And he understood that. He also understood that sometimes it's given for a time. His greatest mission field was in Asia. But what does he tell us in his imprisonment? He writes to his understudy, Timothy, and he says, you know that all those of Asia have forsaken me. What did that tell him? That told him that was no longer his sphere of ministry. God gave him a window of opportunity. He went at it with all the zeal and all the dedication and all the devotion that he could muster. He used that time and redeemed that time to reach people for Christ. He had a phenomenal impact, and then what happened? All the people that he reached for Christ fell for false teachings and turned against him. So what did he do? Throw in the towel and give up? No. He wrote to the Romans and he said, now that I have no longer any place in these parts, I'm coming to you. Why did he no longer have any place in those parts? He had done what he had to do during the window of opportunity. And now it was time for him to move into a new God-given sphere that was appointed for him. Not only is there a certainty of delegated authority, there's the reality of intimate association. Notice, and I find this so interesting, this struck me many years ago as I was studying the disciples. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. It doesn't say he appointed 12 to reach the world. It doesn't say he appointed 12 to have great ministries. No, it says he appointed 12 to be with him. and that indicates intimate association, the reality of intimate association. And you and I are going to have that kind of intimacy if we're going to achieve ultimately what it is the Lord wants us to accomplish. Intimate association means that we have fellowship with Him. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, "These things we write to you, that you may have fellowship with us." And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. These are not things that are reserved for special people. These are things that have been given to every child of God. To enter into an intimacy. But how can you have intimacy? It's just like a marriage. Marriage was designed by God before history began to teach a spiritual lesson. That's something we've forgotten. And the spiritual lesson is how to have intimacy with Jesus Christ. Guess what? It works the same. If you never communicate with your mate, things are going to grow cold, they're going to grow stale, you're going to grow apart. Why? You never talk. Now suddenly you've been married 10 years, 15, 20 years, guess what? You're strangers. Why? You never communicate. We all know how it goes in courtship. You sit around, you can gaze into each other's eyes for hours at a time and communicate. It always amazes me when I see our youngsters and they get interested in someone. They can be on the phone for hours and hours and hours. Other than that, you call them up and ask them a question. They'll say, "How you doing?" "Yeah, good. Cody called the other night." They finished their first expedition. I didn't talk to him. Gavin talked to him. I came home. I was all excited. "Well, what did he say? How was it? What was it like? What did they do?" Gavin says, "I don't know. I asked him how it went and he said, good." You know, get them on the phone to someone that they have an interest in. They'll talk. When you have an interest in Jesus Christ, you want to talk to Him. You want to tell Him what you think. You want to tell Him how you feel. You want to share with Him your burdens. And you want to find out what He has to say about it. And so you get into the Word and you say, "Lord, you know, I'm not smart. I'm not brilliant. But this is Your Word. And I've got God the Holy Spirit to be my instructor. So open Your Word. Make it come alive to me." That ought to be your prayer every time you come to class. As we drive down the road, I've told you this before, my family policy is we start to pray and we ask God, "Make Your Word come alive and bless the people who are coming tonight. They've got needs, they've got pressures and problems and difficulties. So somehow take the message that's going to be given through my stumbling, staggering, erratic way or whatever and touch their lives and their souls so that they know that they've been in Your presence. So that somehow that message, which is prepared and studied out and presented to a whole group, has something in it that's personal to each and every person there so that they know that they have come into contact with you and fellowship with you. That's what it's all about. Intimate association. By the way, association is not a place. In your study sheet, I've included Mark 5, verse 18. You'll remember the demon-possessed man who was delivered of the demon begged the Lord to go with him. Jesus said, "No. That's not my plan for you. You go back to your people. You go back to your city. And you tell them what things the Lord has done." It's not that you're in a certain place. It's that you're in the center of God's will. It's that there's obedience in your life to the plan and the purpose of God. Along with the reality of intimate association, we see the clarity of divine commission. The clarity of a commission from God. Why did He call them? That they might be with Him, that He might send them out to preach. The commission began with them. The commission is given to all of us in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." Baptism is, of course, included there as the first step of discipleship. And He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But see, there's a problem. If we don't go the way He's going, there's a reason maybe why it seems like He's not with us. He still is, but there's a distance. There's a lack of communication. We need that clarity of a commission. That broad commission that's been given to all the church applies to each and every one of us. The Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18 when he says, "God did not send me to baptize. He said He sent me to preach the gospel. To proclaim a message that is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, but a message that brings life to those who believe in it and those who respond." And along with that clarity of divine commission, there needs to be a capability. And that capability is something that comes from divine enablement. It's not my power. It's not my ability. It's the enabling power of God. I want to maybe sort of bring this to a close on this one. Turn with me to Philippians. I'd like you to see a passage that illustrates this so beautifully. Philippians chapter 4. It's a passage that we all know and are familiar with, and we hear it quoted often among Christians. And generally it's quoted in good circumstances. When everything's going well, we like to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many people do you find when they're flat on their back, when they've just faced a major crisis? Disaster has come to one of their loved ones. Somehow they've been stripped of all of their props and crutches. That's the time to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But how do we get there? Well, notice we have to back up here in Philippians chapter 4 to verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What is the secret of spiritual contentment? Paul says, I learned it. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. The word abased not only includes being without things that are daily needs and essential needs, but it also means to be robbed and deprived of the support and respect of other people. You can be abased by slander. You can be abased by maligning. You can have your reputation destroyed by people who delight in doing such things. Paul says, I know how that happens. I've been there. He said, I can also be exalted or abound. I know what it's like to have plenty. I have no doubt there were times when the Apostle Paul was on his missionary journeys and people treated him with great respect and consideration, and he stayed in probably nice places. They said, Paul, listen, nothing's too good for you. We want to put you here. That's fine. There's a big difference between that and the traveling missionary or the pastor or whoever it may be who takes the hard-earned gifts and the sacrificial giving of believers to squander it on himself. Like one traveling evangelist who came through Western Australia and stayed in $1,000 a night rooms. I was in the meeting that man held in the United States of America, and they took up an offering, and the people who took the offering went backstage and counted it up, and it wasn't enough to pay their bills. They came back out and passed they had buckets, passed them again, took them back, counted them up. It still wasn't enough, and he said, very plainly, we're going to keep taking an offering until you people give what the Lord intends you to give. Which he knew, of course, you didn't. Same guy. Blew through here, $1,000 a night rooms. Who in the world could use $1,000 a night rooms? You guys were staying in 5-star rooms, weren't you? When they first got there, they thought it was -5. But after you've been in India for a while, -5 starts looking like 5-star when you've been out and seen the people that sleep on the street. You see people who are living under a plastic tarp, a whole family. You see children with a stick scraping through piles of rubbish to try to find something to eat that day, and all of a sudden you start thinking, you know, I have a shower that's warm sometimes, and I can eat rice, there's plenty of that, and I've got a roof over my head and a door that locks, and here are these people, and you know what, I'm in a 5-star accommodation. There's nothing wrong with having and enjoying. It's only when we have and enjoy wrongly. Paul said, I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned. Notice he's talking here about a process. He learned. It was a development in his life. I have learned to be full, and I've learned to be hungry. Can we praise God when we're hungry just as much as when we're full? I thank God so many times for this bad leg I have every time I see someone that doesn't have a leg. As I walk along with a limp and go through the pain every day, and I see people that don't even have a leg to hurt. Or I saw the other day a young man about 25 years old on crutches, barely able to make those legs move where he wanted them to move, and I looked at that young guy and I said, God, I thank you so much for this bad leg. You see people who are hungry, you can thank God for that bad meal that wasn't what you hoped it would be. You're able to thank him for the illnesses that you have when you look at others. You see the beggars on the streets. No hands, no legs, blind. Especially when you know that in India it's not uncommon for parents to take children and cripple them for life so that they can be beggars so the family can eat. pretty harsh environment. Paul says, look, I've been through the training. And he said, I know how to do this stuff. And as a result of that, he says in at the end of verse 12, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, as believers, we ought not to quote that glibly. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is it true? Well, it's true in principle. Is it true in reality in our life? I want you to notice the three stages that are found there in these verses. I'll just jot them down for you. First of all, you have to learn. I have learned. And you know what that requires? The only way you're going to learn to endure hardship is to endure hardship. The only way that you're going to learn to endure lack of basic needs, you're going to have to lack basic needs. And you go through it, you do without money, you do without things, and you find out, you know what, God was faithful and carried me through, and I didn't die from it. And because I've learned, I gained some know-how. And that know-how is the result of practical experience. And on the basis of the extensive know-how that I have as a result of that learning process God took me through that I didn't really enjoy at the time, I can do. Salespeople and business people talk a lot about the personality that's the can-do personality. You know, that's kind of a buzzword. Paul was a can-do kind of guy in the spiritual realm. And if you want to find out what he can do, we got 5 minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just see what he could do. All of this relates, of course, to Peter because Peter's going to go through this, and you know that Peter is going to die on a cross. He's going to die upside down, and he did it with honor, glorifying Jesus Christ. How can you do something like that? Well, you prepare, and as you go through the process of learning of those small steps and stages of hardship, difficulty, affliction, heartache, isolation, loneliness. What you don't realize is you're building a portfolio of spiritual power. And so here it is. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. He's talking about the false teachers who hounded him, and he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He said, I'd have to be insane to say that. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Just go watch the Passion of Christ and then think of the fact Paul went through it 5 times. Just dwell on that one for a little while. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was not on marijuana. 3 times I was shipwrecked. By the way, this is before the great shipwreck saga of Acts chapter 27. A night and a day I have been in the deep, floating on a piece of driftwood apparently, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That's one of the most dangerous. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And, he says, beside all of this, the big one, that which comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Isn't that amazing? That's only a partial roster of what Paul went through. And this is his boast. Because the false teachers are boasting about their training. They're boasting about their skill. They're boasting about how many people they have in a following. They're boasting about all the things that anyone would naturally gravitate to anyway. Paul says, no, if I'm going to boast, I want to boast about what I have endured to learn what it means to live in the presence of Jesus Christ. I want to boast about the fact that I not only have gone through these things, I learned the lessons in them, which a lot of us fail to do, and I know something as a result of that experience, and because I've been through it, listen, you can't throw anything at me life hasn't thrown at me. I would imagine that the Apostle Paul, when he was given the sentence and told he was going to be beheaded outside the city, probably giggled to himself. You mean this suffering is finally over? for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To go and be with the Lord is much better. And now I'm going to be ushered into His presence with a stroke of a sword. What a blessing. What a privilege. I don't think Paul went through his life asking, why is God letting this happen to me? I think he went through his life saying, you know what? For the high and holy calling that I have, this is a small price to pay. We need to be challenged to do the same. I hope you'll use your study sheets. A lot of the passages I've quoted to you are there. The study sheet, as I said, is given to you so you can study it. It will give you the opportunity to go through the week. I do this as a pastor, as a shepherd. I have a concern for your spiritual growth and focus through the week. And as I said, it does take a lot of extra time to put study sheets together and to decide what to include, what to leave out. But hopefully it will provide for you an opportunity to sit down and go through it during the week and say, I'm going to look up every single passage on that study sheet and read it and reflect and think and meditate on how it relates to that point that's given. And by the way, if you come to one that you don't understand, that's when you write down your question and bring it to class. And I always appreciate and welcome questions. I may not always be able to give you the answer immediately, but I know where it's found. The answer's right here. And I will find the answer for you. And not only that, your question will probably stimulate a question in someone else or answer a question that they had. You've been very attentive tonight. I appreciate having the privilege. It's always just such an amazing thing to me that God gives me the opportunity to do what I do. I keep wondering when the authorities are going to find out what I'm getting away with and come and make it illegal. And you know what? It is in other countries. And one day it may be here. You can't tell people today that Muslims are going to hell. That's not politically correct. We have to make people feel good, never mind the fact they'll spend eternity separated from God. By all means, don't hurt their feelings. But we have to speak the truth. And the truth is going to stand forever, so I would rather stand on its side. And I still remember as a young Bible college student in a home Bible study saying to a group, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man will come to the Father but by Him. And one young man just exploded. He called me a communist. He called me a Nazi. He called me everything he could think of to call me. How dare you say that He's the only way? I said, hey, wait a minute. I didn't say it. He did. Take your problem up with Him. I'm simply telling you what He said. And if He's right, then you're in a lot of trouble with the attitude that you have at this point. So thank you for your attentiveness, and consider that as the Lord called these men for a unique purpose, you've been called for a unique purpose. What a privilege. In our own weak, frail, humble little way to do something for eternity. You might start with just considering, who do I rub shoulders with on a regular basis that's without Christ? Who do I know that has never trusted Christ? All right, maybe I don't know how to approach them at this point. I don't know what to say to them. I'll tell you one thing. If you start praying for them and you pray consistently for them by name day after day after day and you say, Lord, take someone to them to give them the gospel, He will. He'll probably take you. That's the way it works. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you that even at this moment we're living in a country that is wealthy and secure. Father, we really don't deserve the plenty and the prosperity and the peace that we enjoy. And we know that in other places there are Christians who are suffering terribly because of their faith and their love for You. And while we might tend to pity them, I know that they have compassion on us because we do not know the intimacy that comes with suffering for Christ. So, Father, I pray that You'll prepare us because none of us are guaranteed that the conditions that we live in now are going to continue forever. None of us are sure that the laws that we know have already been discussed, laws that make it a crime to say there's only one way to heaven or one way to eternal life, those laws could be passed. And we might find ourselves in the position of having to decide how much do we really want to be devoted to Jesus Christ and what price are we willing to pay. That's a decision that we shouldn't wait till that moment to make. It's a decision we need to be making day by day. So help us, Father, as we've studied Your Word tonight and we've seen the call of the apostles and the commission they were given to preach and to have power, we ask that we will fulfill also our role, following in their footsteps as they followed in the steps of Jesus Christ. To this end, we commit this evening, we ask your blessing on all of us as we go away, dwelling on, thinking on, meditating on the things we've heard tonight. Help each one of us to respond to you in some manner, coming back in regard to the things that we've heard and communing with you, communicating with you, finding that resource of power that we need to accomplish your will. To this end, again, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.